This is part 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. I enjoyed that interview. Where that imbalanced theology comes from, manifest sons of God, is actually in this chapter of the Bible that we're studying. If you jump ahead, they get it from Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The old King James used to say the manifestation of the sons of God. Clearly, when you read that passage, Paul is looking at another era when Jesus comes again and the change that there will be. But that's where they take that phrase. The idea that out of the church will arise through apostles and prophets a ministry of a breed of super Christians. It's much like the teaching of postmillennialism, which is still alive and thriving in different pockets of the Church of Jesus Christ, that the second coming of Jesus takes place after the millennium, postmillennium, so that what happens is the church, only in manifestation of sons of God and latter rain theology, it's through a super breed of Christians and the leadership of apostles and prophets and the revelation they'll have from God. In postmillennial theology, it's as the church overtakes the power structures of this world. In other words, as we homeschool our kids and we'll keep them from being influenced by the things of the world, and eventually we'll get Christians into law enforcement and in the political process, and we will sway the day, and we will transform society, and that will make a mature bride for whom Jesus will come back. You don't marry a five-year-old girl. It has to be a mature bride. And so in postmillennial theology, it's much the same imbalance, that the church is going to reform society. It will become so strong, and it will infiltrate the power structures of the land, and we will turn this world upside down and create that millennial kingdom on earth, and then Jesus will be pleased with what's done, and he will come back to receive a mature bride to himself. There's always been those kinds of teachings around, and in the face of all of them, there's that parable where Jesus has the wheat and the tares, and he says, you just let them grow together until I come. And there's something that his coming will accomplish that none of us ever will. All right. The great divide, minding the flesh and minding the spirit. We finished up last week at verse 4. We're going to hurry tonight. We're going to start at verse 5. Verses 5 through 11, hopefully, is what we're going to cover. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And I want you to notice the number of times mind or minds is used in this text. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's an important phrase. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in the flesh doesn't mean this stuff, because we're all in the flesh in that sense. He's going to define what he means. You'll see that later on. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You still have a physical body, is what I'm saying. We're all in the flesh in that sense. But it's different once the Spirit of God lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That conjunction at the beginning of verse 5, that conjunction for at the beginning of verse 5, which the NIV for no good reason on earth omits. It shows that these verses are being linked with Paul's words in verse 4 that just precedes. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as Paul rather quickly refers to the change that occurred in those who at one time walked according to the flesh, he said, he now wants to go on to prove that this condition of walking according to the flesh is not something we can solve on our own. And so in order to show both the greatness of the power of the work of Christ and the hopelessness of living according to the flesh, verse 5, it's in order to do that that Paul is going to describe in these 6 verses, he's going to contrast these 2 conditions, walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. That's what this is all about, contrasting walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. And you need to remember that verse 4 tells us what's at stake in walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, because it's only walking according to the Spirit that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's in verse 4. If you read 3 and 4 together, because Paul's logic is kind of tightly woven in these passages, but if you read 3 and 4 together, it would expand the point by showing that walking according to the Spirit accomplishes what the law never could. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, there's the important phrase, there's a purpose to it, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, point number 1. I'll try and simplify this. The Christian is not merely a person who no longer does the things he used to do. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's a highly significant verse, because in it Paul describes both a pagan and a Christian way of life very carefully. And he begins, strangely to us, not with the deeds, not with the actions, works of sin and works of righteousness. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with the externals, but he starts with the internal. He starts with the mind, or as we might say it today, the mindset of the person. And the main point here is that his description of conversion is one that is, it's not mechanical. It's not an external change. It's not something accomplished through moral resolve and the desire to be a better person. It's as though Paul can't quite find the words big enough to say what he really wants to say. Walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit. The difference, he says, is really in a change in an object that the mind focuses on. The only way he can actually describe the Spirit-filled life is contrasting it with a pagan life, a life lived according to the flesh. And he says that the life lived according to the flesh is dead to God. He says the life lived according to the flesh is always minding the things of the flesh. First part of verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. These are one-dimensional people. It's not that they're always doing only bad things and they never do good things. That's not it. They may be quite moral. But there's nothing driving the life but the present desires of the self. It might be quite nice looking from the outside. Self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-improvement. But it's still all self. It's wrapped up, pointed inward at the desires of the self. Paul says they live their whole lives setting, that's the verb he uses, setting their minds on the things of the flesh. Their thoughts don't go in any other direction. Their minds are set there. Just the way their minds are set there, the way a hostess sets a table and prepares it for everything else that's going to follow. Paul says these people, they live their whole lives with their mind only set on the present, not the eternal. They live their whole lives with their mind set on what they want, not what God wants. That doesn't mean they're bank robbers. They may have good marriages. They may be nice people. They may be relatively moral. You know pagan people, and they can be very nice people. But what motivates them isn't God. If they want to be better people, it's because they want to be better people themselves. They might want to lose weight. They might want to quit smoking. They might want to get a better education. They might want a better job. They might want to make more money. But the motive behind all of that isn't Godward, it's selfward. Their minds are set. They can't shift them by themselves in another direction. They're motivated by this world only. And they can't gear their lives to the world to come. They're ambitious, but they can't set their ambitions on eternal things. They can't make themselves ambitious about God the way they're ambitious about their business. They can't do it. Those who are in the flesh, their minds are fixed there, set there. Also, something else. When Paul talks about living according to the flesh, he doesn't just mean flagrant sins of the flesh, like adultery or homosexuality or gluttony. That's part of what the flesh has in it. But he makes it clear there's more to it. Galatians, if you want to look at it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Okay, we would expect that. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all those traits, both inward and outward, are Paul's description of this, the continuous direction of the flesh. Some break through the surface into visible actions that you see, and you see sexual immorality, you see rivalries, you see drunkenness. Others lurk under the surface of immediate manifestation, and there's envy, and there's idolatry, and there's impurity of thought. But taken together, that's the direction of the flesh, Paul says. And the mind is just set there. Point number two, this picture of the walk of the flesh provides Paul with his best picture of the life of the Spirit. Five again, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, the life of the Spirit is probably best seen, Paul says, as the opposite of the life of the flesh. That is, just as the walk of the flesh is dominated by that mindset, it's constantly set on the flesh, so the life of the Spirit sets the whole character of the life on the things of the Spirit. In other words, the difference Christ makes in the heart by the presence of the Spirit is a total difference. It's an essential difference. The Christian is not merely a person who no longer does certain bad things. I want to say that again. A Christian is not just a person who no longer does certain bad things. Now, of course, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't picture the essence of what the life of the Spirit is. To say that a Christian is someone who no longer does bad things, it's the very least thing you can say about a Christian. It's really only preamble to telling you what a Christian life really is. Paul says the Christian lives according to the Spirit, verse 5. He says he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, here's what ought to be true of you. You have an ever-increasing, dominating, consuming passion with the things of the Spirit of God. And you have an ever-diminishing interest in the things of this world. That's the essence of it. The essence of it. The Christian is possessed by an ever-increasing interest in the things of the Spirit. They start to dominate his mind. He minds those things, okay? It's not just a rule list. It's interesting the way that phrase came up in the interview tonight. It's not just somebody telling you this. Your mind starts to embrace. It's set on these things. Your ambitions start to go in that direction. They start to dominate your thinking in ever increasing measure. You can't get away from the concerns of the Spirit. Your mind is set on those things, Paul says, in exactly the same way that the pagan can't save himself. He can't get his mind off the things of the flesh. That's his concern. It always will be. That's where his mind is riveted. Now he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, what he does is he does the same thing with the Christian mind, but he fastens the mind to the things of God. That's the key to understanding everything else Paul will say about the Christian and his new relationship to the law of God in the next three or four verses that we're going to study. This idea of having minds set on the things of the Spirit is really the only way to understand what Paul said about the Christian and the law, for example, in Romans 8:2 when we studied it. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How does that work? How does the coming of the Holy Spirit and the setting of our mind on the things of the Spirit, how does that set me free from the law of sin and death? Well, the way it works is that through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian has a different approach to life. Because the Spirit comes and makes a change internally, in my mind, in my mindset, I no longer live the Christian life. I no longer view the Christian life as a list of duties or a series of traditions. We start to mind the things of the Spirit. We start to become pulled into these things. They start to represent not just something I must do, the law comes and says you must do it, but they start to become what I most want to do. Because there's a change that comes on the inside. I don't read my Bible, and I don't go to church to find out how to be a better father. I don't read my Bible and I don't go to church to find out how to be a better husband. Am I surprising you? I don't read my Bible and I don't go to church to find out how to be a better businessman. All that, of course, may come about over time. But I don't do Christian things as a means to something else. I do those things because my mind has been turned to God Himself. What's the difference? Atheists want to be better fathers. Muslims want to be better people. Those who live in the Spirit love God for Himself. And they're drawn to God out of a passion for Christ. He delights in the things of the Spirit for themselves. He is drawn to God. His mind is constantly turned to another realm altogether. The mind of the Spirit is always concerned with the relationship to God. Leads to the third point. This inward change of heart, it produces righteousness where there was once rebellion, and life where there was once death. You can see it in verses 6, 7, 8, 9. To set the mind on the flesh is death. What's the problem? Why do people need to be saved? What's wrong with, you know, the mind set on the flesh? Well, Paul says to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I, it's not just that we can't please God, it's that you and I don't even want to. That's the issue. It's hostile to God, he says in verse 7. The mind set on the flesh. In plain words, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit comes and he accomplishes something that the bare commandment never could. He's already said that in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Romans 8, where he said, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh," that's my flesh, nothing wrong with the law. "God has done what the law weakened by my flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Okay, we just came to the communion table. Paul says, understanding this has a lot to do with your capacity to follow Jesus in holiness and righteousness. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When the commandment comes, when the commandment, the law of God, the holy, righteous law of God, when it comes to people who aren't Christians, people who are in the flesh, the text says it comes to people who are hostile to God, verse 7. Now, when God's holy law comes to people who are in the flesh and tells them what they ought to do, hostile people resent the law of God. They resent the law of God because it shows them their sin. When the law of God comes to people in the flesh, it deepens their resentment to God. It makes them think God's unfair or unreasonable or demanding. The mind set on the flesh resents the law of God because the law of God comes to the mind set on the flesh and it exposes its love affair with the world. And I'd rather be at the office and I'd rather be with my friends and I'd rather be because they don't expose me as in love with the world and a sinner because they're all in the same boat. But when the law of God comes and speaks to me, it exposes my love affair with this world. And that's why Paul says so clearly in chapter 8, verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't please God. The Holy Spirit comes and he changes all of this because the Holy Spirit doesn't come like the law externally, leaving my heart unchanged. So I resent the law. The Holy Spirit comes and works internally so that I don't view the law of God the way the mind set on the flesh views the law of God. That's why the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, when the Spirit would come upon people, he says, "Your law," he says, "it's my delight. Your commandments, more to be desired than gold." Well, which is it? Is it a law of sin and death? Or is it more to be desired than gold? Well, the law doesn't change. It just depends on what eyes are seeing it. The mind and the flesh resents the law of God. When the Spirit comes and changes the mind, it sees the beauty in the law of God. It was all predicted in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart. Not a new law. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That's the mindset on the flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Not of stone, but of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Jump down to the last point, 5. This transforming work, this work of the Spirit, setting our minds on the Spirit, it's not complete yet, but it is inevitably certain. 10 and 11 are beautiful verses. Paul writes and he says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And he knows that's a convoluted sentence, so he's going to explain what he means. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There are two things that the Spirit does. One happens now, one happens later. What we've been studying tonight is what happens now. The Spirit comes. The Spirit comes because He knows I can't do this myself. The Holy Spirit comes inside and changes my mindset toward the things of God. He turns me from being hostile to God. That's the state we're all born in, every one of us. Every cute little baby that you hold in your arms is born hostile to God. Did you know that? It's true. I know they're covered in the atonement. I believe that. But their nature is hostility toward God. That's where how we all grow up, every one of us. You can't fix that. Oprah can't fix it. Eckhart Tolle can't fix it. Only Jesus can fix it. Because He sends the Spirit of God into our hearts, okay? He changes the mindset. We view the things of God with delight rather than hostility. That's the first thing that we've been looking at. The last thing is easier to grasp and equally precious. The problem we have is we all die. It was interesting in the interview tonight. Anybody that tells you they're going to overcome death, all you have to do is just wait long enough. That heresy, that one always gets straightened out. You know, the death rate all over the world is exactly the same. One per person. And everybody dies. So that's something we all have in common. But Paul says, because the Holy Spirit has come and He's started this work, okay, He's already begun this internal work of shifting our mind toward Christ and love for Christ. Because He's already done that, Paul says, we live in hope. We live in hope that the Holy Spirit's going to do something else. And what He's going to do is He's going to solve this problem of death. This is one of the few places in the Bible where the resurrection is specifically implicated with the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How do you know you're going to raise from the dead? I used to think about that a lot when I was a teenager. Because let's face it, it's the one doctrine you hold on to and you can believe, and you never know for sure if it's true until you die. And then when you die, it's too late if it isn't true. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you don't get to talk to your loved ones and you just take it by faith that they're with Jesus. So how do you know? How do you know? Is this just wishful thinking on our part? Paul does something very special here. He says the Holy Spirit comes and he's working in your life. He dwells in you. In verse 9, he actually says it's Christ in you. And he said, he who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that lives in you. And he says, the Holy Spirit didn't leave Jesus' body in the grave. And the Holy Spirit is not in the business of throwing away the bodies he indwells. And just as surely as he brought Jesus out of the grave, it's the same Spirit and the same physical body, he will quicken your mortal bodies. If he did it for Jesus, he will do it for you. The Holy Spirit does not throw bodies away. He raises them. So you got this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit now. That's the hard part of the passage. In shifting our mind to love the law of God so we can obey it. He delivers us from the law of sin and death by changing the way we view God. He sets our mind on God. And the second thing the Holy Spirit's going to do for everyone that sets their mind on him, he's going to quicken these mortal bodies, raise them to life everlasting in God's presence. That's a good text to wrap up a Sunday night on. Let's pray.